Invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, which we'll be finishing this morning. We'll be looking at verses 31 to 35 particularly, but since it's been a little while since we've been in Luke 13, I'd like to back up and read from verse 22 through verse 35. Please give careful attention to God's holy word as it's read. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. One of my favorite genres of writing to read is true survival stories. And my favorite that I've read, and one that is regarded by many, has been for a long time, is the greatest survival story ever, is that of Sir Ernest Shackleton, most famously described perhaps in the book Endurance, but there's been many other accounts and documentaries and such of it since then. Ernest Shackleton set out in 1914, he's an Englishman. His goal had been to get to the South Pole before anyone else, but someone beat him to that. So his new goal was to be the first to cross Antarctica, the continent of Antarctica, through the South Pole. And as it turned out, he and his crew never even made landfall. Their ship got locked in sea ice, and they had to abandon it. Eventually, the ship was crushed to pieces by the sea ice, and what followed was a series of incredible events, treks across the ice, voyages in the open sea in little lifeboats, eating a whale, eating their sled dogs, and so on, eventually being rescued over 20 months later, after 20 months out in the sea and on the ice. It's an incredible account of survival in which Shackleton became famous for pressing on through despair, through many opportunities to abandon hope, to abandon striving for their goal to be rescued, many opportunities to get lost or to starve or to freeze to death. An incredible story of perseverance. And all, of course, without any guarantee of success. It was all simply hope that they might survive. Well, I mention this because while a survival story like that is largely unique, None of us probably will have an experience like that. It's a sense in which we are all on an epic, eternal journey, of course. And I want to point your attention to another instance, another example in the Gospel of Luke where we see the Lord Jesus pressing on faithfully, perfectly in the mission that he was given. Jesus came to earth, so to speak. He became a man, took on fully the life of a human that got tired and weak, who was limited as a man. And while we marvel at a survival story like Shackleton's, we ought to marvel so much more at Jesus, who took on this mission, and not for himself, and not with the hope of triumph and survival at first, but rather with the certainty of death facing him. And Jesus traveled this journey perfectly, as no other human ever could or ever would, never despairing, never losing faith, never taking his eyes off the goal, never losing his way, never taking a break, and all with the knowledge that at the heart of his mission would require his brutal and unjust death for undeserving cosmic rebels like you and me. And so, united to Christ, you are able to make the journey through this life as well, because he has accomplished it for you. He has obeyed in this journey through life. He has died for you. And that's where your strength and ability and acceptance before God into eternal life comes from. And since Jesus was truly and fully a man in this life, we can also learn from his example for our life, for our journey, if you will. What happened to him and what was true of him is largely true for us. We face the same sorts of trials and temptations that Jesus did in life. And his response, his faith, his resolve through that ought to be ours as well. In the previous passage that I read this morning that I preached on several weeks ago, Jesus was asked again, because of what he'd been teaching and explaining about the kingdom of God, someone was beginning to get it and they asked him, Lord, are there just a few being saved? And Jesus didn't answer that question directly or define exactly how many are being saved, but he said there are many who think they will be saved, or many who think they are in the kingdom of heaven who will not be, who will find themselves on the outside of the door at the judgment day. And so his instruction there in verse 24 was, you strive to enter that narrow door. He elsewhere speaks, of course, of a narrow path. A narrow door, a narrow path. In other words, many people miss it. It's not the path that most people are on necessarily. It's not the obvious one. It's not the most fun one or the easiest one. But even if you're on the right path, in a sense, there are many opportunities, many attempts to knock you off that path. And Jesus faced that too. Most notably, he was familiarly, the wilderness temptation that Satan tempted him three times in the wilderness. All of those temptations were trying to divert him from his mission, offer him shortcuts in a way. I'll look at verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him saying, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. This is another instance of that sort of a temptation. On the face of it, it looks like a friendly warning. Some people come to him and tell him about a danger and say, you should get out of here, you're in danger. But a friendly warning doesn't really fit what we know about the Pharisees or any of their other interactions with Jesus in the Gospels. We've already been told in Luke that the Pharisees are plotting, they're planning Jesus' demise, they're planning to trap him and to kill him. So they're not likely bringing a friendly warning. Herod here is Herod Antipas. He's the tetrarch over Palestine at this time under Rome's rule. He's the one who killed John the Baptist. And Herod is no friend of the Pharisees. The Pharisees hate Roman rule, so they're enemies in a sense, but it's easy to see why they might collaborate on this. Jesus, in ministering in the region of Galilee, is gaining popularity, is gaining influence. Maybe there's concern about some kind of a popular uprising. For Herod, there's a potential political threat. For the Pharisees, there's a potential religious threat to their authority and influence. And it's not unthinkable that Herod would be pursuing Jesus to kill him. His predecessor, of course, tried to kill Jesus and killed all of those babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Jesus is in the Galilee region at this time, and the most obvious way for him, if he were to flee, if he were afraid for his life, the most obvious way for him to flee would be to go to Judea, go south to Judea. Jerusalem, of course, is the center of Israel's life there in Judea. And that would take him, especially in terms of Jerusalem, into the region in which the Pharisees and the other Jewish leadership had greater power. And so if they wanted to drive Jesus into a place where they could enact their plans that they had been making and have greater control over him, it would be to Judea, to Jerusalem. Jesus' response to them in verse 32 also is perhaps indicative of their working together with Herod. He says, "Go and tell that fox." The idea that they could carry a message directly to Herod, their enemy, suggests that he knows they're working together on this. And so here I think we have another instance where Satan attempts to throw Jesus off his mission, away from where he's ministering, away from where he's having influence, to change his timeline, to tempt him to fear man instead of to fear the Father. And of course, Satan does this and will do the same to you as well. Satan wants you to believe that continuing in obedience to Christ, that walking the narrow path, to trusting the Father, relying on the Spirit, living in but against the way of the world, is not worth it. He wants you to believe that giving your life in service to Christ and in His church is too expensive. It's too time-consuming. It's tiring. You don't have time or energy for that. It violates your personal space. It violates your personal comfort. So we face that as well. Let's look to Jesus' response. Again, in verse 32, he says, "Go and tell that fox," just briefly the word. Of course, Jesus is metaphorically speaking of Herod as a fox here. And fox in the ancient world was used in a number of ways figuratively. Probably here it means he's referring to Herod as someone who has cunning and malicious intentions, but is not deadly to him. Is relatively weak. Right? He doesn't say, "Go tell that lion." He doesn't attribute to him the power of a lion or the deadliness of a snake, something like that. You know that foxes are kind of sneaky and they might bite you, but they're not going to kill you. Herod is just a fox. Go tell that fox. What are they to tell him? "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." And similarly, in verse 33, there's this 3 days, today, tomorrow, and the next day. It's been suggested at times that there's a reference here to the resurrection on the third day. I don't think that's likely what Jesus is referring to here. This 3 days, today, tomorrow, and the next day, is an ancient idiom for a time, just any set amount of time. Jesus is expressing an absolute faith in the timing of the Father, that the time and the plan that's been laid out for him already. He's not going to break from that. And thinking about time and patience and trust, I'm reminded of what has, in the last few months, become a regular refrain. Almost any time we're in the vehicle with our kids going somewhere, which is, how much longer until we get there? And for our oldest, who likes to watch clocks. He wants to know very exactly how much time, down to the minute, so that he can look at the digital clock there in the van and calculate what time we're going to get there, and then check up on that every few minutes. Are we still on that track, Dad? Are we still going to meet that promised time frame? Common youthful impatience of sorts. I'm reminded, though, more soberingly, of my own impatience. I hate to be late, for example. I don't often respond well to others, not fitting my schedule or my time frame or my expectations. And so I'm rightly ashamed to see and to reflect on Jesus' perfect submission to and commitment to and contentment in the timing of the Father. Whatever his human will might otherwise have pursued. I'm convicted when I consider the fact that Jesus was not here contemplating mundane, everyday scheduling details like the things that I so easily get upset about. He was anticipating his death, as he mentions in verse 33. He speaks of that even as his goal, the end of verse 32. Today, tomorrow, the third day, again, an idiom for a set amount of time. God has laid out a plan for him. It's sort of like our idioms. We might say it's as easy as 1, 2, 3, right? It's very similar. We never use that to speak of something that's actually as easy as saying 1, 2, 3. But it's the sort of same sort of thing. For Jesus, it's a set divinely appointed time. He was to go to Jerusalem. The passage I read this morning began with saying, reminding us once again that he is on his way gradually, eventually, to Jerusalem, which is his goal, but it is not time yet. And he did not fear death before them because it wasn't appointed by God. Something else was appointed for him now. And he knows that faithfulness to his mission will mean suffering and death, and he steadfastly continues. That it would not come until God's appointed time and for his purpose. And so it's as if Jesus is responding to the Pharisees, I have nothing to fear from Herod here. Yes, death will come, but that happens in Jerusalem. And so I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing here now. Again, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on, he says. Jesus response to the attempt here to throw him off course is summarized well, I think, in his saying, I must journey on. I must continue in what the Lord, what the Father has given me to do. And we see again the continued focus and resolve that he has for the mission that's been given to him, despite constant opposition and rejection. He continues because of the necessity of it. I must continue on. He is committed to the salvation of all who would come to him. And for that he must die, even. If you are to obey Jesus' command to strive for the narrow door, to continue on in obedience to him, you must press on in that same trust of the Father's timing that he had. Today and tomorrow, and the next day, this is the plan that's been laid out for me. This is the call on my life. You must press on in the same resolve to follow God's calling and the responsibilities he's given you. And if God is your God, if he is sovereign, then these things cannot fail. Look to Jesus as your strength, but also your example in that. He's your example in these things. Hebrews 12 reminds us of this. It reminds us as well that you've not been asked to follow Jesus to the point of dying as he did for you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And yet, in another sense, you are called to trust and to follow God to the point of dying. In the sense that we all, unless the Lord Jesus returns before that time, we all will die. And so the call to faith and faithfulness is a call to and through death. And when you see, when you observe in your life your own failings, when you're tired or scared or worried or unsure what to do, when you see rightly that you're not equipped for what's in front of you, or you see your lack of faith, you can confess with Jesus today, tomorrow, and the next day, I can journey on because He is faithful. Because He has accomplished it for me. In God's perfect timing, I will reach my goal. Even as you anticipate your death, you can have the confidence of Jesus that's expressed, for example, at the end of Psalm 73. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or the end of Psalm 48. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Well, Jesus concludes then with these well-known words directed at Jerusalem in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. What is Jerusalem to Jesus? Well, Jerusalem is the people of God. Jerusalem is the church. It's representative of His church. But it's also the place of His death. It's where He's going to die. It's the people who would reject Him and kill Him. It's the place whose people God had so many times in the past sent His word, sent His truth through His prophets. And they had been rejected, even killed. And so the emotion that Jesus expresses towards Jerusalem here, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is remarkable in the compassion that He expresses because He knows Jerusalem. He knows that they hate Him. That they hate Him enough to soon after this, nail Him to a cross and leave Him there to suffocate to death. And yet He longs for them. He continues, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you would not have it." Yeah, Jesus draws on a frequent image from the Psalms of God's covenant protection, His absolute faithful caring for His people. Psalm 17, for example, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 36, "How precious is your steadfast love. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Psalm 61, "Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Psalm 63, that I preached on 2 weeks ago, "You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." We could continue. He speaks of this, his longing to care for and protect the people of Jerusalem like a mother hen. Think of the fierce, loyal love of a mother that many of you here this morning have. The fierce love of a mother for her children in the face of any harm. Jesus knows that Jerusalem faces grave danger spiritually and physically, but they are refusing the means of their protection, their salvation. They're refusing the free door that Jesus will provide for them to enter into eternal security and happiness and life. It's like a rejected mother's grief. Some of you perhaps know this as well. A mother seeing her child suffer and be destroyed in large part for refusing her counsel and protection and help. And yet Jesus laments and longs for them, even as he's perhaps thinking of his many times of ministering and preaching in Jerusalem. Things that are described more in John's gospel than in Luke and the other synoptics. But you could also have in mind all of Israel's history and God's repeated compassion and care in bringing his people back to him. And Jesus grieves and longs for them to know him. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, "It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." But there is only one way for that to happen. And so Paul continues, "There is only one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom." And Jesus here especially longs for his church, for the people of Jerusalem who grew up with the Word of God, with the ordinances, with the means of grace that God provided, with the history of God's care and compassion for them, but are rejecting him. So I ask this morning, are you perhaps among them? You're here visibly in the church among the people of God. But do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Hear Jesus' compassionate warning to them then. In verse 35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." The house, he's just speaking of all of Israel here. It's like his warning in Jeremiah 22. "But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." That is, if they continue to reject him, rather than knowing his protection like a mother hen or like a safe house full of family and security, then their house will be left empty and exposed and destroyed. They will not have the protection of his righteousness on them and his atonement for them against eternal punishment. And it would seem there's also a reference here to the real temporal, relatively soon judgment against Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. When Jerusalem was left desolate, it was destroyed literally, physically. Jesus speaks of that later in Luke chapter 21. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." And a few verses later, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So the warning is to you as well. Your house, your life, will be left empty and exposed if you do not come to Jesus for redemption. And Jesus concludes in verse 35 saying, "I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's a phrase that was said familiarly at the triumphal entry. Apparently, not genuinely or without understanding by many who chanted that at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, which we'll sing in a few minutes. And in that psalm, it seems it's perhaps sung by the priests to someone who's coming to the temple in the name of the Lord, in God's name, for His purpose. They're coming genuinely at the call or at the sending of God Himself. And so to say to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh," is to acknowledge that Jesus is sent by God. That He's sent by Yahweh, that He is the Lord. That His claims and His redemption are true. That His judgment is real. That's the sort of confession that Jesus is speaking of. And so the meaning here is either that the Pharisees He's speaking of would absolutely one day unmistakably see and acknowledge Jesus as the Lord's servant, that He is the Lord when He comes again in power and glory. As Paul says, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, whether willingly or because it's forced to bow. Or Jesus is saying, until you acknowledge Him as blessed by God, as sent by God, you will face His judgment. Your house will be left desolate. And so I proclaim and call you in the same way this morning. Acknowledge Jesus as compassionate Lord and be saved. Respond to His gracious offer, His compassionate longing. Believe His terrible warnings and trust Him. Ernest Shackleton, again, despite all of his heroics and this incredible survival that he's known for on this incredible journey, despite his leadership, his strength, his ingenuity, his bravery, his being knighted in England and becoming famous, just a few years after that dramatic survival and rescue, saw him failed in all of his business endeavors, very deep in debt, wallowing in constant drunkenness, and then dead of a heart attack. And it seems that Shackleton had some belief in God. We can't judge his heart and where he stood before the Lord, but there is no strong evidence that he placed his faith and trust for his eternal journey solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of his life would seem to point that way. And so if that's true, for all of his heroics, his life was left desolate, an empty waste of a life. So my encouragement is that let it be said of you, not that you are a brave hero, though maybe you are, maybe you will be someday, but simply that you confessed of Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," so that Jesus will be your refuge, even through death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again this morning for your holy word. We thank you that of the knowledge that it is pure, that it makes wise the simple and revives the soul, that it's a guide for our lives, that it points us to life, to eternal life. We thank you for the knowledge that the Lord Jesus was sent by you, that his salvation is your salvation. And I pray that everyone here in this room this morning would embrace him as Lord and Savior. And to that end, we pray in his name. Amen.